Well, it's a real privilege to be here. This congregation is very dear to me. We were members from 2003 to 2005. Know many of you from many years of different ministries that my family participates in, have friendships that have endured many difficulties, and it's just a great opportunity for me to be able to preach. When Sean asked me to do this, I was very privileged and excited to do so. I'm afraid if I say too much about the people that I care about, I'll get too emotional. I don't want to be a big crybaby like Jay Storm, so I'll just get right into the passage today. By the way, Jay said before I start, he said, don't cry, because that's the way Jay is. Jay and I have known each other since 1994. One of the things I've been reflecting on, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to preach about today, and as I was kind of reading the news recently, I ran across this article about the problems today in terms of the culture itself that's lost a sense of forgiveness in the culture, that the because of the kind of the, if you want to call it the dimming of sort of the Christian influence upon culture, even if people didn't attend church anymore, one theologian compared to the culture like cut flowers. Once you cut them, they still have the signs of life, but they're dying. And in some ways, the culture in the West sort of reflected the remnants of Christian society, where there was a sense in which you could sin greatly or violate certain things greatly, and then there would be a sense of repentance or ability for rehabilitation. But now, not only is there no place for forgiveness, there's no place for forgiveness in the culture, but when anybody extends forgiveness towards somebody who violates something, then the person who extends forgiveness is attacked. And that could be politically, whatever the reason is that we don't have that sense. There's a real sense in which cancel culture permeates the way that the world thinks about things. And unfortunately, many Christians can get involved in that as well. But even if you're not a Christian, you get so involved in that. If you get involved in it, it kind of contaminates your soul in one sense. And you can start thinking about things in such dire circumstances that maybe you start to extend that theology to God himself. What if the thing that I did, the thought that I had, the picture that I looked at, the video that I watched, what if the thoughts that I had about that person became public? It'd be all over for me. And what if God himself cancels me too in the same way that I cancel them? Because the world only has, that's the only thing that the world has, is that if you make public the sin that you've committed, the thing that nobody should hear about, then that's the only thing that the world can offer. But in the passage today that I chose, what we find is a God in Christ who seeks those who are in the place of shame before they've repented in order to bring about healing and repentance. And that's the kind of God we have. If you'd stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to open up with the first two verses of Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Please be seated. Now, Jay told me not to cry, but I can't promise that I won't. It's one of these things that when you really think about what happens here, it's pretty remarkable here. You have to understand that being a member of the tax collecting society or whatever was not like a profession where you've got some sort of sense in which the, you know, we might have our opinions about whether or not we should have to pay taxes. But in this sense, it was an exploitative profession for Levi to be a part of. If you want to look at it in terms of power dynamics, he was the oppressor and everybody else was the oppressed. I don't buy into that kind of stuff. What I'm trying to say is the gospel is for everybody, and there's no power dynamics in that. Levi, who was also named Matthew, who was the author of the Gospel of Matthew, is sitting in his tax booth. He's sinning against God in terms of his conduct. He's heaping upon himself sin upon sin, and Jesus sees him. Jesus doesn't look at the category of tax collectors and love them. He sees Matthew. He sees Levi, and he beelines to him. He chooses him. He chooses the sinner in the midst of his sin, and he calls him to himself. What has Levi done to deserve Jesus? What has Levi done to deserve the Son of God's attention? Simply to be sitting there in the midst of his shame, in the midst of his guilt, and Jesus sees him, and he calls him to himself. And Levi leaves everything and follows him. Because the kind of Savior that we have is the kind that brings about the very change that he commands. Jesus doesn't say, repent and then follow me. He says, follow me. And what happens is that it produces the very effect within Levi's soul that he turns away from his sin and he follows Jesus. This is the kind of God we have that initiates grace. He doesn't ask us to prepare ourselves for mercy. He doesn't ask us to prepare ourselves. And this is important, too, because we're about to encounter the scribes and the Pharisees. And I need to kind of set up why this particular passage is such a dense presentation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. When you understand the theology in terms of what drove the scribes and the Pharisees was not a one-off, okay? This is not something where they are cartoon villains, so to speak. You know, the thing I appreciate about the era I grew up in is that villains were unambiguous. Like, they wore black hats, you know? They you could tell who the villain was, right? And they even had theme songs like dun dun dun. You knew the villain was coming in because it had theme music, or you know, they had sinister laughs or pointy mustaches or hats, you know, Dick Dastardly and Muttley. They were always trying to mess up everybody else. And nowadays we have ambiguous villains and that sort of thing. Nobody's really a villain, but I don't want to get into that. The point is that we can tend to see the Pharisees as cartoon villains of like everything that we could kind of say. If we want to think of the scribes and Pharisees as the bad guys, we're just going to foist onto them every bad characteristic that we think a bad guy would do. And then we retroactively look back and say, this is the way everybody else must have thought. It's like, oh, great, the Pharisees and scribes. Those guys are a bunch of jerks. Yeah, man, they're jerks. That's not the way people have thought of them. They wouldn't have had this, a theme song like dun, dun, dun. It would have been like in the modern movie setting, they'd be walking in slow-mo with like some cool backbeat. Dun, 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 dun. Their tassels would be flowing in the wind and stuff like that. And they, you know, like people would be going like, yeah. And they'd be like, dude, it's the Pharisees. Whoa, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're so cool. Because remember, the scribes were the ones that actually explained how the law worked. And the way that everybody thought that things worked, according to the rabbis, is that you You had a chance for repentance. You had a chance to turn away from what you were doing, but it was kind of towards the end of becoming righteous. So I thought about using the analogy of like a fitness trainer. We all understand that idea of like somebody who's really out of shape and then they need to get in shape, so they turn away from their bad shapeness and turn into good shapeness by exercising, and once they're fit, they're like that. But since we're in this audience and close to Quantico, it's sort of like you're a Navy officer and you want to be like a Marine. You're kind of doughy and that sort of thing. Hopefully we don't have too many. Anyway, but seriously, let's just stick with the fitness thing because I want the Navy guys to pay attention too. But the point is that you're not righteous until you're like, you've got like six-pack abs and you're eating right too, you know? It's sort of like you they're doing everything they should be. In one sense, you kind of, you envy them, you hate them a little bit, because who can really live like that all the time? Well, the Pharisees did. They had like six-pack abs of righteousness. The scribes are the ones that told them, hey, here's all the things you need to do. Make sure you do this, 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 and this. And never, you know, don't eat carbs too late and all that. They never did any of that stuff. They were not only exercising righteousness, but they were eating well too. And it's like one of those things where they were serious about that. But if you were just like a normal person, you were kind of like not righteous because there were all the things that they saw that the law demanded. And if you kind of messed up something, you had to go back and undo what you did. You guys following what I'm saying? Like if you've done something unrighteous, then you need to kind of make up for that before you get into the status of righteousness. And so the Pharisees are trying to do everything they can do to avoid everything that could cause them to be unclean or unrighteous. And so they're doing a good job of that. At least that's what they think. And everybody else is messing up everything all the time. We're actually in the book of Leviticus for men's Bible study. And there's this, there in the guilt offering, you actually not only have to bring your sacrifice, but you have to make restitution for the thing that you took. And I've really been reflecting upon this because there's this sense in which what God ends up revealing is the law is a picture of what Christ is going to provide. There is a sacrifice for the guilt offering. But in one sense, can you see the theology playing out that if you have to restore everything wrong that you've done by making a sacrifice, there's a point at which you can't keep up with it? What if Levi grew up as a covenant child and he started sinning, and at a certain point he's like, man, there's just no way. I've done so much. I don't even know who to restore to at this point. I don't even know if there are enough bulls left in Israel to atone for my, to provide guilt offerings for my sin. So you just kind of give up. You're so far gone. You're like, man, be nice to be a Pharisee, but there's no way. And Christ calls him to himself while he's guilty. And it's just, this is the thing, is that Jesus, this opposition that Jesus has to the scribes and the Pharisees is rehearsed all throughout scriptures. This is the thing that's driving them crazy. How can somebody who calls himself righteous hang out with unrighteous people? How can he be a friend to sinners? This is not the theology of the Old Testament, according to the scribes and Pharisees. But they're wrong. They are so wrong. And the Son of God is constantly coming in and showing that the covenant that God made is a covenant of grace. You're not going to become righteous enough for God to please God. And God himself has to come down, veiled in human flesh, the holiness of God, to come near to the sinner who cannot make himself righteous enough to come to God. And so he goes to the sinner himself. And it's glorious. It's amazing. And so what happens next? I'm not crying, Jay. I'm just passionate.
Continuing in verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I almost don't have to say much to that. You understand why they're saying that? See, what you need to kind of like jettison out of your mind is that this idea that the Pharisees kind of in their theology were doing something wrong. They were living out a consistent sense of what they believed that the scriptures taught them. The problem was that they had everything wrong about that. And that had consequences. The message here is not to try and say, well, if the Pharisees had just been more merciful in their hearts, or if they weren't just bad guys, they would have done something different. Now, don't get me wrong. The Pharisees were sinners like everybody else. But the fundamental problem is that they see that Jesus is making light of the fact that the law requires a certain kind of righteousness. And Jesus is already reclining at table with people who are way out of shape and everything. Spiritually speaking, maybe they're on the path to righteousness, but they're not righteous yet. And so Jesus shouldn't be defiling his own righteousness by hanging out with them. And anybody who knew anything would know that that's the case. And the scribes are like, yeah, he's exactly wrong. And the Pharisees are like, we know, we follow what you say. You guys are the ones that study this stuff. And that's what happens when you get your theology wrong, and why Jesus and later apostles had to constantly fix this problem. Because it's a feature and not a bug that Jesus is friend of sinners. That's an amazing thing. Because if in this world, there's nobody else to be a friend of other than sinners. And if Jesus is not a friend of sinners, then we're toast. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, because the world was already condemned. He came to seek and to save the lost. See, the amazing thing about that is that Jesus is not defiled by the unholiness, but he himself is the one that makes us holy. And he says in verse 31, Jesus answered him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." See, the Pharisees were worried that if somebody's sick, so to speak, unrighteous, getting around them will in turn defile them and make them unrighteous. And Christ is using an analogy like, hey, I'm the physician. You don't withhold the sick from the physician, you bring them to them. And that's my job. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to bring the righteous to myself. You see, Matthew wasn't inviting people to Jesus so that he could say, you know, kind of like a common thing today is to say, well, Jesus' ministry is all about those who are considered outcasts of society. And so Jesus kind of like welcomes every, you know, crazy idea that's possible. And like, you know, the church is crazy for having these standards of righteousness and everything else. And that's what Jesus' mission is all about. Jesus is eating with sinners, but he's not doing that in order to celebrate their sin. He's eating with sinners because he's rescuing them from their sin. They are coming to him because Matthew's like, you know, I just, this guy forgives sins. And they're like, I want some of that. Let's go eat and dine with him so that I too can follow him. You see, in all three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the ones meaning they're kind of like teaching or relaying the same historical thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what immediately precedes this passage is the healing of the paralytic. The paralytic is risen, is left, let down by his friends. You know, they break into the roof, and I don't know what the owner was thinking. He's like, you know how hard it was to make that roof? Anyway, and so he's brought in, and he's laying there, and Jesus forgives his sins. And then he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk, and the guy gets up and walks. But the greater power is the fact that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. And then immediately, the next passage is, he's walking and he sees a notorious sinner, and the Son of Man, who has the authority to forgive sins, forgives a sinner. It's glorious. It's amazing that Jesus can, if Jesus can forgive Levi, he can forgive anybody, beloved. He can forgive you. There's no sin that you've committed that could be as notorious as somebody who's exploiting and doing all these things to exploit the poor and everything else. I'm not saying that Levi and all these other guests at his table didn't have anything to do to restore things, but they were accepted before they've done any sense of restoration, before they've done anything. It's the very thing that Jesus welcoming of them, the changing of their hearts that brings about the change in their life. Jesus isn't waiting for them to change their life, however, before he's going to accept them and bring them into the company of those who are now repentant and transformed by the power of the gospel. Finally, in verse 32, he says, I have not come to the call of the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, one of the saddest things about this is that the people who thought themselves righteous in this system were in the same situation as everybody else that they deemed untouchable, unreproachable, you know, and people that they didn't want to have anything to do with. Jesus reminds the Pharisees regularly that they're sons of the devil in terms of their hearts need to be transformed. He didn't have a problem with saving Pharisees. In fact, Paul himself was saved. The problem was, if you don't think that you're a sinner, then you're never going to go to the physician for healing. You know, the life can be really challenging sometimes, especially in this culture where we're constantly hearing things that make us angry, and we can kind of have this tendency again to have this really self-righteous attitude towards what's going on, and we can be really condemnatory towards people and have an unforgiving spirit. I just want to remind you, Christians, that this is a cancer to your own soul. Because it, insofar as you cancel people as unredeemable or want their destruction, you forget the mercy that Christ shows to sinners, that Christ showed to you. And you, I'm not saying that you need to celebrate anything sinful that's going on in this world or anything unrighteous, but don't forget to desire the repentance and salvation of even those that you deem wicked. And I want to remind any of you who are really struggling with something that's been done to you, or you've done to other people, or that you've thought, or things that you've done, things that you've thought. Maybe you're worried that if it ever happened, if anybody knew that this was a case, nobody would ever want to be your friend anymore. Nobody would want to hire you. Nobody would want to have anything to do with you. The gospel doesn't cancel people with sin. The Savior seeks out those who are sinners, not because their sin or their shame isn't real, but precisely because sin and shame are very real categories. The gospel doesn't seek out those who are unrighteous, not because unrighteousness does not deserve condemnation from God, but because Christ so loved sinners that he bore the wrath that condemnation deserves in himself.
So, beloved, as you're thinking about your own shame, I want you to look up and see the Savior walking to you and saying, follow me. Don't think you need to become righteous in order to follow him. Just turn to Christ. Just believe in Jesus, and he will provide everything he demands of you. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the mercy that we have in the gospel, that you see us in our unrighteousness. You see us in our place of shame. You see us in our self-loathing, and you come to us and you say, I love you. Follow me. Not because we are righteous, but because you are good and merciful. And so as we get ready to celebrate the table together of those who are gathered as a group of sinners saved by the same Savior, let us be mindful of the benefit that we have, that Christ has brought us together into table fellowship with him. Jesus dining with sinners today. And we had such a glorious thing. And let the world look on and say, why does the Lord eat with sinners? And we say, that's because that's the kind of Savior we have. In Jesus' name, amen.